Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. You instruct us. You illuminate your word to us. You apply your word to our lives. You give us the grace and the power to obey what you say. I pray that you would work in us today. Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of your people, of your elect, of your sheep. Guide us. Be the captain of our souls. And lead us in worship this morning as we study and meditate on the truths that we find here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 3 to 14, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Our focus will be on the last two verses, 13 and 14. But to get a good context of everything that we've gone through, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Today we sadly arrive at the conclusion of Paul's hymn of blessing. I trust that it has been a joy for you, as it has been for me, digging into these foundational truths of our salvation, how the Father, Son, and Spirit work together for our salvation, our redemption. We began by looking at the Father's blessing of election in verses 3 to 6, along with the other blessings that flow from the blessing of election. And then we saw the blessing of redemption, verses 7 to 12, and noted how the Son accomplished this work and how we fit into God's plan for the fullness of the times. And today we arrive at the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. Now, keep in mind that the things that Paul is writing here about how God works in our lives, this is not exhaustive. Paul is highlighting certain aspects of the Father, of the Son, and the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that each blessing is exclusive to each member of the Trinity. They all work together in tandem, in our election, in our redemption, and as we will see today, in our eternal security. Now, as we approach the final two verses of Paul's lengthy sentence, we should recognize that among the three persons of the Trinity, the one most often misunderstood in Christianity is the Holy Spirit. If you go home today and you turn on, Christian TV, you'll hear televangelists and ministers claiming that the Spirit is working among their midst, and the camera will pan to the congregation and you'll see all kinds of things going on. You'll see people speaking in gibberish, acting as if they're intoxicated, and in some cases, acting as if they're animals, barking, howling. This, I think, is one of the most popular type of Christian. This is the most popular type of Christianity, I could say, in our culture. It's definitely the kind that I grew up in, the one kind that I was first introduced to. But when we examine the scriptures, we don't find anyone attributing to the Holy Spirit the things that our charismatic friends do. When we examine the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, in the biblical text, we find something much more glorious than subjective experience through ecstatic and erratic behaviors. We discover profound truths that impact our lives and inform our identity as Christians. This has been Paul's intent since verse 4. And today, while we won't have an exhaustive study on all that the Spirit does, we will see how the Spirit's work of securing us provides a foundation for us to live to the glory of God, for the glory of God. Now, two truths in verses 13 and 14 provide unparalleled certainty about our salvation. First, that the Spirit seals us. Second, that we are secured for the glory of God. Let's look at how the Spirit works in verse 13. The first two words in verse 13 tell us something important about this blessing. In Him. This blessing is only found in Him. Who's that? In Christ. And this points us to another important truth. The Holy Spirit's primary role is to glorify the Son, to glorify Christ. It is to make much of Him, of Jesus. We see this even in Paul's Spirit-inspired writings in the first 14 verses when we see the phrase repeated, in Christ, in Christ, in Him, everything is about Jesus. The central focus of Christianity is Jesus. Jesus explicitly says in the Gospel of John, he's in the upper room with the disciples. In John 16, verses 13 through 15, Jesus says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." Again, speaking to the disciples. "He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak from Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." And listen, Jesus says, "He will glorify Me. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." And one of the ways that the Spirit glorifies the Son is by sealing believers for eternity. And we'll get to what that means in a minute, but the first thing we must acknowledge is that this blessing is found nowhere else. Our salvation, our security, is not found in our ability to keep God happy with our behavior. We're not trying to bribe God with our works. We can't give enough money to the church. We can't go and do enough good deeds for the community. We can't come to church every Sunday and expect that to be what merits our redemption. Our salvation and hope of eternal glory, these things are only found in Christ. And to be in Christ means that we are united to Him. It means that He stands as our representative. It is in Christ alone where our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. Paul continues, "In Him you also," there in Ephesians, "you also," meaning he is speaking now to the Ephesian church, as distinct from those in verse 12 that we talked about last Sunday, those who were the first to hope in Christ. It says, "In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth." Now we have to stop there. And we have to stop here and for a theology of listening. The rest of the verse clearly shows the Ephesians listened to the word of truth, the gospel, and they believed. Now, we can't ignore this important truth about listening, which is important because Jesus says it's important. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a series of parables. And in Luke 8, verse 18, he says, "Beware how you listen. Beware how you listen." And this follows one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the sower. You all know that parable. The seed is sown on different soils. The seed is the word of God, and the different soils represent different hearts. Some hear the word, but then the devil comes and takes away the word so that they will not believe and be saved. That's like sitting here in church and listening to the word of God, but then you exit and all the cares, all the worries that you have come in and they just rob. You're robbed of what you heard. They push out what you heard. Others hear the word, but then it's choked out again by worries, by pursuing riches, by the pleasures of life. And so they hear the word, but in the end, they are more concerned about this life. And God's word doesn't land on good soil. Now, this tells us it's possible for people to go to good, solid Bible preaching churches. They could hear the gospel articulated as best as humanly possible, but because their hearts are hardened, they walk away unchanged by the truths of the gospel. There is, however, the good soil. The good soil, Jesus says in Luke 8:15. The good soil are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. I mean, we have been hammering away on the doctrine of divine election, of God's sovereignty in predestining us for the last 6 or 7 weeks. One of the things that we have to consider as we think about God's sovereignty in salvation is not only that God has determined the ends and that he will save us, but we also have to consider the means by which he saves us. Because some people will fall into a ditch and say, well, if God has predestined people to heaven or hell, then, I mean, I'm just going to sit on my couch and watch Netflix all day, right? I mean, what's the point? But the truth that we must hold to, the truth that Scripture teaches, along with believing that God predestines his people to saving faith, is that God has determined the means by which people are saved. It is through the Word of God. It is through the Word of God. I mean, no farmer would buy a piece of land and expect a harvest without putting in his work, right? He doesn't know how the seed germinates and grows and produces this and that, but he goes and he throws the seed. Well, likewise, we cannot expect hearts to bear the fruit of saving faith when they have never heard the gospel. So we go and we preach the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" Now, again, just because people hear the gospel doesn't automatically mean they will believe. Paul goes on in Romans 10:16. He says, "However, they did not all heed the good news. They did not all listen." Still, the fundamental truth remains in Romans 10:17, which says, "Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." If you have children, or if you've had children, or if you've dealt with little ones, you know the difference between them hearing you and paying attention, listening to what you say or what you request. Similarly, in all the soils in Jesus' parable hear the word of God, but only the good soil heeds the word of truth and brings fruit. The Ephesian church, like any good church, consisted of those who were of good soil. When Paul entered into Ephesus in Acts 19, he spent 2 years preaching the word of God. In Acts 19:10, it says, "So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles." And then Acts 19:18-19 explains that those who believed Paul's words repented of using magic, right? So they bring all their magic books and they burn them all. And there's thousands and thousands of dollars worth of these things. They burn them all. And then verse 20 says, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." So after listening to the word of truth, Paul specifically identifies which part of the truth he is talking about. He's talking about, here in Ephesians 1:13, he's talking about the gospel of your salvation that they believed. Again, back to Acts 19:9, says that when Paul came and he preached, he proclaimed the truth. Acts 19:9 says, "Not all of them believed. They found it better to disregard the truth, to believe a lie. They found it better to live for what the world offers." There was no lack of false teaching in the first century. In the case of Ephesus, the early church had to contend with the cult of Artemis or Diana. Later, in Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, he goes to them and he warns them to be on guard. Be on guard for themselves. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Because he says in verse 29, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he tells him in chapter 1, verse 3, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. There's false teachings here in Ephesus. And in later on in the future, in Revelation, one of the Lord's commendations to the Ephesians is that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans too. I'm glad you do as well." Now, this group was likely one that broke away from the teachings of Christ and pursued immorality. And much like the church of Ephesus, we too are bombarded day after day with lies that assault us from both inside the church and from outside the church. There are thousands upon thousands of messages that promise us deliverance from guilt or shame, but they really only lead us into deeper bondage. One young man once told me that his psychologist advised him to engage in immoral behavior to help him deal with his problems. Other religious groups will stress, okay, you're dealing with this guilt. You should conform to these laws. You should conform to these rules, and your good works will then help you and merit your salvation. Go pray 5 times a day. Go repeat this prayer, I don't know how many times. Go knock on doors. This will help you get rid of your guilt. But they're lies, and they just place the person into further bondage because he knows or she knows that they will never be good enough. They can't knock on enough doors. They can't do enough good deeds. Here, John Calvin, I love this, he says, "Unhappy they who weary themselves as the world generally does, in wandering through many winding paths, neglecting the gospel and pleasing themselves with wild romances, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth or to find life. He says, but happy they who have embraced the gospel and whose attachment to it is steadfast, for this, beyond all doubt, is truth and life. Saints know the truth. Christians know the truth, and we rejoice. We rejoice because we know reality as God has defined it. We know the gospel. We know the good news of our salvation. It is that Christ, it is that the Son came to pay our ransom. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were slaves to sin. That's why we need redemption. We were slaves to sin. The justice and wrath of God hung over our heads and as the penalty due to us for our sins. But Christ came. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He willingly took the cup of wrath that God had for us. He took it and drank every last drop. He was crucified and cursed by God on the tree, so that those who will believe in him will have all their sins forgiven, all their sins wiped away, thrown into the deepest parts of the sea, never to be brought up again, wiped away. And then the righteousness of Christ given to us, credited to our account. He died. He was buried. He rose. He ascended into heaven. Now we wait for his return. But because of his work on our behalf, we are justified before God. We are also brought into God's family, united to Christ, adopted as children. At the moment, when you listen to the word of truth and you believed it, multiple things happen simultaneously. Paul says in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, "But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, what an amazing ministry the Holy Spirit has. But not only does he regenerate us at the moment of our salvation, not only does he open our eyes to see the glory of God and apply the work of Christ to us, at the moment of our salvation, he seals us. And this is Paul's point here in Ephesians 13 and 14. Paul says, God seals us in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you might ask, what does he mean by the Spirit of promise? Well, God, through the prophets, through Christ, through the apostles, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit when the new covenant was established. This is not only what we read in the upper room in John 14. This goes way back to Ezekiel, to the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God here says, "I will give you a new heart." He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will put my spirit within you, to cause you to walk in my statutes." And then again in John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus promised to send the advocate, the Holy Spirit, to the remaining disciples, and that he would lead them, the Spirit would lead them into truth and dwell with them. Now, not only the 11 apostles, but also according to our text this morning, the promise is for Gentiles as well, for us today. We too were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? The notes in the MacArthur Study Bible are helpful here. He says there are four primary truths that sealing means. I'll mention three of them. The first is authenticity. Authenticity. The second, ownership. And the third, security. Authenticity, ownership, and security. In the ancient world, and even today, they used an official mark to prove the genuineness, the authenticity of a document or of an item. So kings would use their seal or their signet rings to press upon a seal when edicts were proclaimed throughout the land. Right? We have an example of that in Esther, chapter 3. Haman seeks to kill the Jews. And so he writes out letters and he seals them with the king's signet ring. This gave the order authenticity. The mandate came from the king, and it also therefore had authority. Likewise, when God seals us with the Spirit, he says, we are official, authentic citizens of heaven. Those who this Holy Spirit has sealed are those who are genuine Christians, true Christians. God has given us the new birth. We are born again. We have authentically been made alive in Christ. And we are now members of God's family. We will never return to our unregenerate state. Now, secondly, the seal showed complete ownership. In Jeremiah 32:10, the prophet did as he was told by Yahweh. He went and he bought a field, and he went through all the proper steps, all the procedures to purchase this piece of land. And he made sure that there were witnesses there in Jeremiah 32:10. And then it says he signed the deed and he sealed it, and then he paid for the land. The seal showed that this piece of land officially belonged to Jeremiah. He owned it. And it is again the same with us. Because Christ has provided redemption, he bought us with his precious blood, with his death, we belong to him forever. In John 10:15-16, Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. Now, you know, some people talk a lot about taking the mark of the beast and taking the mark of the beast. And they're worried that if they get this or that, then they will be forever damned to hell. And they live in constant anxiety, wondering if this is the mark or if that is the mark. If I do this, then do I get the mark? If I do that, surely I'll have the mark of the beast, and then I'm not going to heaven. Well, look, if you are a genuine believer, you are sealed with the Spirit. You have the mark of God. You are forever His. And that leads us to our last point here, the protection, the security. The seal of a king meant you could not tamper. You could not tamper with whatever the seal was on. All right, in Daniel 6, verse 17, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. The verse says, the stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his ring. It says, the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. In that regard, the stone could not be tampered with. You could not come and mess with this stone. Same thing with Jesus' stone. It was rolled over his grave. Well, in the same way, when we are sealed, we cannot be taken out of God's hands. If we are truly Christians, we cannot become non-Christians. In John 10:27-28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. He stresses that. He says, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Understanding this, Paul explains and Paul writes and praises God in Romans 8, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or who will separate us from the love of Christ? There's nothing. How tragic and prideful do you have to be to think that you have the ability to lose your salvation? Tell me, who is greater than the Father? Is there anyone here who is greater than the Father? No. The answer is a resounding no. Therefore, when Jesus says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, he means it. Now, someone might ask, but what about those who claim to be Christians and then later fall away? Right? That happens all the time. Well, the answer is that if they fall away and they remain hardened to the gospel, following after heresies or wicked living, then 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested, so that it would be made known that they are not of us. Now, there are times when we might sin, and God might, he has the ability, he can diminish our sense of security in him. And I think there's a reason for that. The heart of a genuine Christian will be tremendously grieved to think that he or she is separated from their Lord. They'd be grieved. And when that happens, God really uses it to bring us to our knees in repentance and worship. And he will restore our sense of security by reminding us of the truth of our seal through the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, not only is his promise fulfilled when we become Christians, but we are also promised a future inheritance that, when fulfilled in the fullness of the times, we will see that our security is for the glory of God alone. Verse 14, it tells us that the Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, the word for pledge could also be translated as an earnest or a down payment. And we're familiar with that kind of language. When you are ready to purchase a home, you are required to make a down payment, which shows you are serious about your purchase. The word pledge means that this is the first installment that guarantees the completion of the transaction. And so at the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit is given to us as the first installment, guaranteeing our future inheritance in Christ's kingdom and in the eternal state. And we already possess this blessing, the Spirit of promise, but it also has future implications, future fulfillment. I suppose we could say we are under contract. Except there's really no backing out of this deal at all, ever. Because God will make sure everything is brought to perfection. That is why he says that he is a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. There in verse 14. God has bought us and he owns us. He owns us. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he brings in the practicality of this doctrine. He says, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 6:19 later and see the rest of the context there. But the fact that we belong to God should put the wind in our sails. It should spur us to live holy lives. We belong to Him because of the Spirit in our hearts, and because of the Spirit in our hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a unique relationship with God that those who are not Christians do not have. We are His children. We have the Spirit in us, and that produces the fruit of sanctification. Only Christians possess the ability to display true love, true joy, true peace, true patience, true kindness, true mercy, and so on. Non-Christians might show glimpses of these things, but they will always be marred with the glorification of self. Conversely, Christians can live free and live in truth, producing genuine fruit that glorifies God. The non-Christian has no motive to glorify God. It doesn't matter to them if God is glorified. They'd rather glorify themselves, quite frankly. And so, Paul ends his sentence where he began in verse 3 with a shout of praise. To the praise of His glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How kind is our God. How rich in mercy. Spurgeon says that we could sooner drain the ocean than understand the depths of His mercy on us. Imagine if you were in the first century, facing persecution from false religions, from the Roman emperors who burned Christians alive. How would knowing that God has sealed you unto redemption encourage you? I mean, put yourself in the place of the Ephesian church. How would it empower you? The sealing of the Spirit. How would it empower you as you faced the possibility of losing your loved ones because they also claim the name of Christ? How does it encourage you this morning? See, the Holy Spirit's ministry is much greater than what the modern church makes it out to be. The truth that God has sealed us, again, should put the wind in our sails to live for the glory of God alone, because we know what waits for us at the end of our days. We know nothing will change God's plans. We know we are secure. We know what the kingdom will bring. Would you imagine yourselves in your old age, in the future when your legs can barely carry your weight, when your hand trembles to bring food to your mouth, when your voice trembles in weakness, when your eyes are dim? Would you imagine yourself there for a second? During that time, would you be able to look back at all the decisions you made, at your life choices, at everything you did? Would you be able to look back and say, I did all I could to live for my King, whom I will soon meet face to face? Or would you regret how you wasted your time here in Ephesians 1, 4 through 14, the whole, or 3 to 14, we find the foundation of our identity as Christians. The Father elected us. He chose us before he created the world for the purpose that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is a purpose for us. The Son came to provide redemption, to buy us out of our slavery to sin, to give us a new life. He came and he provided redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through his substitutionary death on the cross. In saving us, God is establishing his divine plan when, again, at the end of it all, everything, every moment in history, every moment in your life, it will all culminate in Christ. And he will return. He will return and he will reign on earth as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord. And to guarantee that we will be with him in eternity, the Spirit comes in and he seals us. He lives in us. All of this begins with God's election. And at the very end of Paul's sentence, ends with praise. Christian, we were chosen by God for the glory of God. Knowing this truth should give us confidence now, today, so that at the end, when we look back with our failing breath, we will be able to look back and say, I lived for Christ. Like Paul's words to Timothy, I've ran my race. I've completed what God has had for me. But when we do forget who we are, may we return to the truths that we have found here in Ephesians. And may God use them to give us strength until we reach the celestial city. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth that you have eternally secured us and you have given us all these blessings in Christ for your glory. This has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you and with who you are, to magnify your name so that when we reach eternity, we will look back and say, what amazing grace. How sweet a sound that saved a wretch like me. We are grateful, Lord, for everything that you provide. Grateful for our salvation, and we pray that you would work in us for your glory, and that you would give us the strength to overcome the fear of man, that you would give us the grace to obey what you command, that you would give us the words to speak in wisdom to the unsaved that we come into contact with this week. Oh God, may you be glorified in our lives. Amen. Well, we'll close our time together with communion this morning. Here is another opportunity for worship, to worship God for his saving grace. Here at the table, we are reminded that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The wrath of God laid upon him so that his perfect righteousness could be credited to us. And it's also a time for us to remember that he will come again. He will come again, just as he has promised. And he will unite us forever in him. We will one day be glorified, free from all sin, free from all temptation, free from all sickness, and every tear wiped away. a glorious hope that we have in Christ. God is faithful. Our God is faithful, and he will do what he promised. Now, before we take communion, I always give the warning, as Scripture does, that if you are not a Christian, or if you are engaged in this ongoing pattern of sin and of disobedience to the Lord, and you could care less about repentance, and the gospel, Scripture warns you not to take of the bread and the cup. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns that those who take the cup in an unworthy manner bring judgment upon themselves. He explains that's why some of them are sick, that's why some of them have died. So if you're not a Christian, refrain from taking the bread and the cup. And if you have doubts, please feel free to talk to me. But if you do belong to him, we rejoice. We rejoice. Our sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is faithful to forgive us of all our sins. Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's confess to him our sins in private, remind ourselves of the gospel, and then we will come together in corporate prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time, for this moment of communion, where we come to the table and we remind ourselves of the precious blood shed on our behalf. We confess to you our sins, both known and unknown, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins in thought, word, and deed. We confess our wretchedness to you and acknowledge that it is only your grace that makes us righteous. This time humbles us, but it also gives us a wonderful hope where you will come again and you will take us home to you, and we will reign with you in your kingdom, free from all the weight that holds us here on earth. What a glorious promise you give us, God, and we eagerly wait for that time. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You may take the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." You may drink the cup. Church, what a wonderful promise we have, and what a hope we have that one day we will eat the bread and drink the wine with Christ in heaven face to face. But until then, we go out, we live for our King. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand for our last song.
Darkness through evermore. Our sins, they are many. His
Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. Blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord.
Pastor, thank you, Jonathan. Thank you, Don, for all the help with the media. Thank you, everybody, for being here today. I'd just like to encourage everybody to continue to read God's Word every opportunity you have. There's no substitute for taking that time. Also, would like to encourage everybody, if you have the opportunity, to join us for Bible studies. We do a study every morning before church at 9, and we also have the during the week studies that you could inquire about if you're interested. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for this place that you give us to come and freely worship your Son, Christ, God. Thank you for our pastor and the love and that he puts into every sermon, God, that he gets to share with us. I'm just thankful that we get to come here and hear your word. I'd like to continue to pray for James, for Sam, God, for continued healing, God, and strengthening. We're so grateful to be able to come before you, God. Thank you so much for your Son, Christ, God. We're blessed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord be gracious unto you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
God bless you, everybody. Have a wonderful Sunday.
Last thing, don't forget the sign-up sheet in the back if you want to join us. Feel free. You can bring drinks or chips or whatever you'd like.
Drinks or chips.